Good morning, good morning, good morning. What are we going to talk about this morning? We've been talking about God's irresistibility, and under that heading, a couple weeks ago, we hit that God provides everything necessary for our salvation. That the salvation that Christ purchased for us, the redemption that Christ established for us, is such a complete redemption that absolutely everything necessary to accomplish our whole and complete redemption is supplied for us by God through Christ. There is no part, no necessary part of our redemption or salvation that God or Christ left up to chance. There's no lucky break here that's going to get you into heaven. That God, in fact, accomplished and supplies everything necessary for your salvation. Do you have that? I've been saying it for many weeks. I've been driving this point home because it seems to me, and you know, I listen to preachers all the time. I listen to the radio all the time. I flip on the TV. It drives Libby crazy. She'll walk in and say, "You're not watching this, are you?" Yes, I'm watching. Okay. But you already know he's going to say something that's going to make you angry. Yeah, I know. And the reason that I do it is that I really want to be aware of what the church at large, especially those ministries that have very large voices in America, what they're saying. And I think I can speak and say that without exception, everybody who's out there, well, okay, I just thought of an exception. So, okay, there's one exception I can think of. But for the most part, the preachers that are out there that have very large voices and the denominations out there that have very large followings continue to teach a truncated version of grace. They say that grace is necessary for your salvation, but they always add conditions to the grace. Always. They say grace is necessary, you're saved by grace through faith, but you gotta do this. And they always add the what you gotta do in order to make it effective, in order to make it work, in order to make it an accomplished fact. When in fact, salvation in the Bible is spoken of as an accomplished fact in the mind of God before the worlds began, when he wrote down your name in the book of life, when he determined to save you and then sent his son to accomplish your full and complete salvation. Any works, anything that you do is the result, is the after effect of the fact that you have been saved. The proof that you have been saved is that the Holy Spirit is put in you. The Holy Spirit that is in you will then drive you to those necessary things that God requires of you, which will include repentance, which we talked about a few weeks ago. You will, in fact, repent of your ways. You will repent of yourself, your deeds. You will turn toward God because of the power of the Holy Spirit. The dunamis of the Holy Spirit is the Greek word for power, which is the word from which we get the English word
dynamite,
exactly. That's the power of God placed in you by the Holy Spirit. It will then change you and drive you to do those things that God requires of you, starting with repentance. The second thing that God requires of you that the Holy Spirit does produce in you is faith. And that's where we kind of hit 2 weeks ago. Last week, I proved from Scripture that faith is a gift from God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It couldn't be much plainer than that. We looked at 1 Corinthians of the list of gifts of the Spirit, which included faith. So undeniably, faith is a gift from God and not something that you stir up, not something that you rev up, as Paul would say, not of works, lest any man would boast. You don't stir up your faith. Faith is a requirement from God that he's going to exchange for righteousness, but he then grants you that faith through the power of the Holy Spirit in you. So then faith becomes the substance of things not seen and the evidence of things hoped for, and that's where we were last week. When we got to that point, I said, now, the common misconception and misapprehension of the concept of faith, there are so many folks speaking about faith out there and so many faith ministries and the Word of Faith movement, which Jeff talked about a little bit last week, there are so many misconceptions of what faith is or how faith works that there is a whole subset of modern Christianity that believes that faith is something you rev up that causes God to then react to your activity of faith. And the biggest, most obvious example of that is faith healing. Faith healing is now the modern calling card of big ministries. If you're going to have a big ministry and get on TV and fill big auditoriums, you got to add healings to your ministry. There's got to be people up there slapping folks on the head and folks falling down and people going, bye, bye, or you don't have a ministry in America these days. What I want to look at today is, if you just look at the way Jesus healed people, and if you look at the connection between faith and healing in the Bible, what you'll discover is that Jesus healed through his power regardless of the faith of the person. Now, sometimes faith was an ingredient of the exchange, but oftentimes faith wasn't even part of it. And that's what we're going to look at today, because what I want you to understand about healing, and I know this isn't technically irresistible grace we're talking about at this moment, but we're here, we've talked about faith, we've built the groundwork. I may never have this kind of groundwork again to work from, so we're going to take the time today to just kind of get rid of some of the dusty corners of Christianity that are still thinking that you can get healed if you just rev up enough faith. Even the world gets, by the way, how fallacious that concept is and how fallacious the ministries are that utilize that kind of thinking. Jesus said that a wicked and adulterous generation required a sign or a miracle to believe. And yet you have all these ministries running around doing miracles as a way to get people to make a profession of faith. Watch a Benny Hinn crusade sometime. No, don't. But if you were to watch a Benny Hinn crusade sometime, he starts by doing a little bit of preaching. I hate to use that word in connection with him. But he starts with sort of a verse, and then he says whatever he wants to say and claims that that's the spiritual interpretation of the verse that he took at random out of context. Then he starts the miracles. Then after the miracles, ask people to come up and give themselves to Christ, make the profession of faith, say the sinner's prayer, and they are guaranteed that they're going to go to heaven based on that profession and that sinner's prayer, and they have been converted on the basis of the miracles they saw. That is an exact opposite of what Jesus said. He said, wicked, adulterous generations, wicked, adulterous people necessarily need a miracle to believe. Faith, a gift from God, will drive you to believe whether you get a miracle or not. Whether you've ever seen or not. Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are your eyes because they've seen. But then he talked about people. He said, blessed will be the folks who have not seen and yet believe. I didn't have the advantages that Paul had. I wasn't riding on a donkey, got knocked off, heard a voice from heaven. I didn't get 3 years in the Sinai desert being taught by Jesus. I didn't get any of that. And so sometimes I think to myself, you know, well, sure, I'd be a lot more convicted if, you know, if I just had a Pauline kind of event. That would, I'd be convinced if I could have just had that. But Jesus said that there would be people who would not have seen any of that physical, tangible evidence and yet would have faith. And faith as a gift from God would be the evidence of all those other things. Do you get that? Of course, I also, by the way, since I mentioned Paul, I also then take a look at the life of Paul and say, okay, let's see, he had a great revelation and exchange for that. He had, five times beaten with 39 stripes, stoned, left for dead, left outside the city. Three times he spent a night and a day in the sea and shipwreck and finally had his head cut off. So I'm not sure it's a fair exchange. I like the having faith without seeing, if that makes it a little less likely that people are going to stone me. So that's just me. Faith and healing. What's the connection, and is there a connection between faith and healing? Sometimes, occasionally, everybody turn to Mark 5:25. We'll start there. Sometimes there is a connection. This is the place where faith healers most often go to show a connection between faith and healing. I began to say, the world is not stupid. The world gets it. Has anybody ever seen the movie, it's a Steve Martin movie, called The Leap of Faith? Have you ever seen that, where he plays a charlatan faith healer riding around in a bus with meatloaf driving? Okay. Well, the world who wrote that script, the people in Hollywood get this fallacious notion of if you just had enough faith, you could be healed. Because at one point, Steve Martin has a conversation with Deborah Winger where he talks about the fact that some of these people, most of these yokels who come to the tent meeting, will not get healed. And then he even says, but of course, we always have, whatever his word was, the fail-safe. We always have our excuse. We always have the way out, which is if you just had enough faith, you'd have gotten healed. they even get it. That the faith healers that are out there, faith healers. By the way, you don't find the phrase faith healer anywhere in the Bible. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. You don't find faith healers anywhere in that. The domata, the gift ministries of God given to the church, you don't find faith healers. And yet you have all these guys out there creating ministries around being faith healers. And then their excuse is, if you don't get healed, that it's not their fault. It's not their lack of power. It's not their lack of ability. It's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. If you just had more faith, you would have gotten healed. Now, the question, of course, becomes, how do you measure that? What would be enough? How do you say, well, you have to have 29.7 units of faith, and you know, if you don't hit that measurement, you can't be healed. Do you remember W.V. Grant? Anybody remember that guy when he was on TV? W.V. Grant's ministry got squashed, although suddenly he's back. He got squashed because he would meet people at the door who were walking in on crutches or otherwise, slightly lame, and he would put them in wheelchairs that he brought with them in a truck. And then they would be rolled to the front in a wheelchair, and then later when he healed them, he'd bring them up out of their wheelchair. They didn't show up in a wheelchair. And then he would have them, this was his big shtick, he'd have them push him. He'd sit in the wheelchair and they'd push him in the wheelchair. And the organ would play and the people would applaud and everybody would carry on. Yay, 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 yay. Remember Peter Popoff? He's the guy who wore an earpiece. And his wife would go through the crowd before they would start and talk to people. Oh, what are you here for today? Oh, what are you? As if she was a stranger. You know, oh, what do you hope to get today? Oh, well, my leg's really hurting and I'm home. Really, what's your name? Oh, Gladys. Oh, Gladys really wants to get her leg fit. And she'd go through the crowd and find out. Then Peter'd show up with an earpiece with his wife in the back on a headset saying, all right, there's a woman in the third row named Gladys. He'd go, there's a woman in the third row named Gladys. Remember him? She wants to have her leg healed. She'd jump up. Oh, my goodness, Peter Popoff called my name out and told me what my ailment was. He must be speaking for God. Woman, if you just have enough faith, you can be healed, you know. And they'd get him all revved up psychologically so that they'd get up and limp across the stage. And he'd go, it's a miracle. Jesus never, by the way, did these kind of partial miracles. When Jesus would heal deaf people, they heard completely. We're going to look at him healing a blind guy who'd been blind from birth who suddenly could see. These folks on the TV do these really cheesy miracles, you know, it's kind of presto change-o, now you see it, now you don't kind of miracles, where they go, okay, you're deaf, okay, now look at me, now say, baby, and the deaf person goes, bye-bye, yeah, he can hear, well, no, you know, that's not a healing. I'll believe any of these guys, I say it over and over again, and this tape goes out on our website, and I'm sure it's going to run all over, I'll believe any of these guys the moment they raise somebody from the dead, right? Raise somebody from the dead, I'm on. I'm going to believe that you are, in fact, empowered by God to do miracles. Because Jesus did it. Elisha did it. Paul did it. Peter did it. In fact, in the book of 2 Kings, it says that Elisha, after they buried him and he was down to mere bones, that they threw a guy in the same grave that Elisha's bones were in, and that guy woke up and got up again because of the power of Elisha's bones. Now, you know what? That's power. When I see that out of one of these miracles, I'll say, you know what? Turns out God's with you.
Well, the dead guy had faith.
The dead guy had faith. Exactly. Very good. That's my point. Yeah, the dead guy had faith that if he could just get in there with Elisha's bones, he'd be all right. And he healed himself through faith. Yeah. It's fun to preach to a smart crowd because you don't even have to make the point. They get it immediately. All right, Mark 5:25, there was a certain woman which had an issue of blood for 12 years. She had suffered many things by the many physicians. She had gone over 12 years to whole lots of doctors who had put her through all sorts of torturous things trying to stop the bleeding. And she had spent all the money she had, but she was nothing better. But she continued to grow worse. Does that sound familiar? We see a lot of that these days, don't we? People running from doctor to doctor to doctor to doctor, and they take all the money and don't heal them. When she had heard of Jesus, there's the beginning of it, she heard about Jesus. Now, what do you suspect she heard about Jesus? She probably heard, because at that point in his ministry, his fame was that he was a healer. So she had heard that this guy was a healer. Now, she hadn't heard that he was the Savior, death, burial, resurrection, that part of the gospel. None of that had happened. She didn't hear any of that. What she had heard was that there was a healer in the land. So she came in the press behind him. In other words, there was a crowd following Jesus. Whenever Jesus would go into a city and word got out that a healer was there, people would flock to him the same way that people hear that Benny Hinn's going to be at a place. They all flock there because they desperately want to be helped. They desperately want to be healed. So this woman pressed into the crowd behind him, reached out and just touched the hem of his garment. That's all she got. She just touched his garment as he went by. Verse 28 says, because she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. That's amazing faith. This woman had amazing confidence that if she could get to Jesus, that he was so powerful that all she had to do was just touch his clothes and she'd be whole. Where did she get that kind of confidence? Where do you get that kind of belief? Where did she get that kind of faith? Where does faith come from? From God. It's a gift from God. So she then straightway, verse 29, after she had touched him, and straightway the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt whole in her body, that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue or power had gone out of him, turned around, looked at the crowd, and said, who touched my clothes? That's amazing. He knew. He felt that power had gone from him to someone. Now, the question is this. I love these kind of stories because I love the intrigue behind the story. Do you think he knew who touched him? I think he did. Let's remember, he drew her to himself. Remember, he is the author and finisher of faith. We read that last week in Hebrews. He is the author and finisher of faith. Anywhere you find faith, he began it and he ended it. So he drew this woman to himself, planted the faith in her. She reached out and touched. He turns and says, who touched my clothes? And his disciples. I love how honest Mark's story is, especially because it was tutored by Peter. So Peter tells every silly thing that the disciples ever say. They say to him, well, you see the multitude thronging around you. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. Everybody's pressing against you. The whole crowd's mangled in you. What do you mean, who touched you? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. Can you see him? Can you picture it? There's a throng, it says. There's a mass of people. She pushed her way through the mass of people, touched his clothing, and was in fact healed. He stopped and said, okay, who touched me? I felt power leave me. Who touched me? And he looked through the crowd till he found her. And he knew exactly who he was looking for. But the woman was fearful and trembling. Oh, that's right. That's what you'd do. If you had pushed through the crowd uninvited, touched him and then got healed, he stops. The crowd stops. And he says, who touched me? She's going, oh, gee. Now I've done it. I went and touched him uninvited. So she was fearful and trembling, knowing what was done in her. She knew she'd been healed. And she came and she fell down before him and told him all the truth. That has to include, I heard about you, I believed in you, I knew if I just touched your garment, I did touch your garment, and I was healed. Look at her reaction. He said unto her, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of your plague. What a nice response. But that's the place where the faith healers say, see right there? See right there? It says, thy faith has made thee well. Your faith made you well. He said it right there. Your faith has made you well. So if you just have enough faith, you can be well too. Because her faith has made her whole. So you just get the faith going and you too can be healed like that. Provided, this is what they don't tell you the rest of. Provided you happen to know where Jesus is at this moment, and are able to physically get to him and touch the hem of his garment with faith, then perhaps it's true that your faith could also make you whole. But simply revving up some mental assent that Jesus will heal me if I can just get to Benny Hinn, that's not the same thing. That's not the same deal. Now, yes, this woman did have faith. She had heard about Jesus. She had confidence that he could heal. So much confidence, in fact, so much faith in him that she went to look for him. Notice she did not sit at her house and say, I have faith in Jesus. He can make me whole. She said, I believe Jesus can make me whole. I must go to him. And she went to where he was, struggled through the crowd, pressed in there. All of that was driven by her faith, her confidence, her belief in him. She was motivated by her faith. All the moving she didn't move to have faith. She moved because she had faith. She was motivated by her faith to do these things. And having done them, Jesus said, the faith, that faith that I planted in you, because I am the author and finisher of faith, that faith was the conduit that led to your healing. Now, here's the question, because that's a completely genuine and legitimate example of somebody being moved by their faith to get to Christ and Christ healing them and commending them for their faith. I agree completely. But did Jesus always require faith when he healed? Because my contention is, it is not faith that heals, it is Christ that heals. Sometimes Christ heals in reaction to faith. Sometimes Christ heals because he's Christ. You get the difference? It's not faith that heals, it's Christ that heals. Faith is sometimes the conduit that drives people to look to Christ for healing, but it's still Christ healing. Flip over to John 9 real quick. Love this story. This is a great story. John 9. Starting at verse 1. You've heard this story before, but now let's see how much faith this man exhibited when Christ healed him. And we will contrast it to the lady with the issue of blood, who Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. Now we're going to look at another fella and see how much faith he exhibited, and he had just as miraculous, if not more miraculous, a healing. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's an interesting question. These guys, growing up in the law, growing up under the Mosaic law, believed that God punished for sin. Well, of course. I mean, anytime you look at anything in the Old Testament, God said, if you do righteousness, I will bless you. If you sin, I will curse you. They see this guy who was born blind and they think, well, this has to be a curse then. He was born blind. He wasn't even blinded by any natural means. He was born blind. So they come to him and say, okay, now you know everything. This guy's blind. Is it because his parents sinned or because he sinned? Because they figure there's got to be a reason. He was born blind. That's got to be a curse. Jesus answered and said, neither has this man sinned nor his parents. Oh, well, then that doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, if it's not a curse for something they did wrong. By the way, I do enjoy the question, is this man blind because he sinned or his parents, and he was born blind? What could he have done in the womb that would have required God to go, oh, that's it. Now you're going to be born blind. I'll show you. Yeah, yeah.
He kicked his mother.
He kicked his mother? So, well, that's it then. That was cruel is all that was. He said, neither this man sinned nor his parents. He was born blind for this reason, that the works of God would be made manifest in him. That's remarkable. This guy is 30 years old, been walking around blind for 30 years, born blind. His parents had to have said, oh no, I've got a child born blind. He went through his whole life having to beg for a living because he was born blind. And they say, why did this happen? And Jesus reverts to the sovereignty of God and said, this happened so that I would be glorified healing this guy. I had to walk past this way at this particular moment to bump into this particular guy who, before the foundation of the world, it was determined that he would be born blind so that when I got here to the born blind guy, I would heal him and you would know that God was glorified in the healing of this guy. There's sovereignty. My goodness, this guy walked around for 30 years not knowing that he was on a collision course with God in the flesh, and that at 30 years of age, he was going to cross paths with Christ himself who would heal him, and Christ knew it the whole time. Christ knew, yeah, when I get to earth, there will be a guy, there will be a born blind guy, I'll go to him, I'll heal him. Christ knew, the guy didn't. Neither is this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, for I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man will work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then to prove that he was the light of the world, when he had thus spoken, he spit on the ground, made some clay from the spittle, and he anointed or covered the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, this is interesting. He spits on the ground, makes some clay, which, by the way, is a very godly thing to do. When God created Adam, how did he make him? Out of the dirt of the ground, out of the dust of the ground. So Jesus, once again, proving that he is God in the flesh, recreates this guy with some dirt out of the ground. He made new eyes for this fella out of the dust of the ground. That's how he made Adam. So, you know, fix your eyes, little dust, spits on it, makes a little clay, puts it on the guy's eyes. Now, if he had healed the guy right then and there, which, by the way, he can heal any way he wants. He doesn't have to do the clay and spit deal. This was just the way he did it this time. He could have spoken it. I mean, he spoke the universe into existence. But he did this so that the guy would have to leave and go wash the clay off so that when the guy's eyes were open, he wouldn't know who it was that healed him. Isn't that interesting? He could have said, have your eyes open. The guy would have opened his eyes, looked at him and said, you just healed me. You must be the Christ. It's not the way Jesus did it. Look what he did. He put the clay on his eyes and he said, now you go wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation means sent. Jesus teaching all the time. He being the sent one of God sent this guy to go wash, and he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. 30 years he was blind and now he could see perfectly well. This had to be astonishing to him. Do you realize that when his eyes were opened, he couldn't recognize anything? He didn't know what anything was. He'd never seen anything. Suddenly he could see everything, but he didn't know what anything looked like. So he had to walk around for the first time seeing stuff. He doesn't know anybody by face. He doesn't know anyone or anything. He's walking around seeing. He had to be astounded. Verse 8, his neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, isn't this he who had sat and begged? He comes into the city, he can see, he's fine. And people go, hold it. Isn't this the guy who's been a beggar for 30 years? Isn't that the born blind guy? How is it that this guy can see? This causes a real ruckus in the town. And some said, yeah, that's him. And others, who just couldn't believe it, said, well, he looks like him. And then he said, it's me, I am he. I'm the one. Therefore, they said unto him, how were your eyes opened? Now, this is very telling. He didn't say, well, I had faith. I had great faith that Christ would heal me, and I went looking for Christ, and because I had great faith, he healed me. Look at his answer. They say, well, how is it then that your eyes are open? And he said, a man that is called Jesus made clay. He anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and I received my sight. And that's pretty much all there is to it. There was a man, he was called Jesus. He told me to do it. I did it. I can see now. No faith. No example of faith. Christ came to him, not him to Christ. He didn't go seeking Christ. He couldn't find Christ. He was blind. Jesus came to him, anointed his eyes, healed him. Verse 12, and they said to him, well then, where is he? You were healed by Christ. Where is Christ? Well, let's all go to him. Where is he? And he says, I don't know. I have no idea. I've never seen him. I don't know what he looks like. He could walk by here now. I couldn't tell you that was him. By the way, if this guy had been healed today, he'd be on like 700 Club and TBN and Paul and Jen, every show he could go on, to talk about his miraculous healing. I was miraculously healed by Christ. This guy, they come to him and go, you were healed. Tell us about it. Tell us where he, tell us. And he goes, I have no idea. I was just healed. It's all I know. I was healed. So they brought the Pharisees to him. Oh, well, there's a good response. So the Jewish folks go, okay, that's it. Jesus healed this guy. We better get the Pharisees involved. We better find out what the religious leaders think of this, because this guy got healed by Jesus. If this gets out, there's going to be more followers of Jesus. We better get the Pharisees involved. They brought him to the Pharisees, this guy who before time was blind, and it just happened to be the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Do you think, by the way, that Jesus knew that? You think he knew it was Saturday? He knew it was the Sabbath when he did it. He did it anyway. He did it on purpose. Now, by the way, remember that Jesus said that this meeting between him and the born blind guy was the work of God determined in advance to glorify Christ and God. They just decided this Sabbath would be when they do it. Why? So the Pharisees would be even angrier at Jesus, so they'd be more determined to kill him, because he has to be killed. He's running up against all of their religious traditions. He's working on the Sabbath to prove that he is what he's going to claim to be, the Lord of the Sabbath. And since he is God and is the Lord of the Sabbath, he's going to say to them, look, I do good on the Sabbath. Are you going to blame me for doing good on the Sabbath? And they're just going to hate him for it because he rubs up against their religion. Verse 15 says, then again the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. And he said unto them, well, he put clay upon my eyes, I washed, and now I see. There's the whole thing. Again, no faith, no big hoopla, no, he hit me in the forehead and I fell backwards. I was slain in the spirit. I laid there for an hour and a half. None of that. He came, he put clay on my eyes. I could see. That's how Jesus works. Jesus works exactly that way. I want this done, and it's done. That's the way Christ works. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, well, then this man is not of God, this Christ that healed you. This is not of God. Isn't that remarkable? Talk about blind. My goodness. The guy's standing there going, look, I haven't been able to see for 30 years. And that guy had the power to heal me by putting some clay on my eyes, told me to wash, now I can see for the first time in my life. And they go, oh, that's not God. That's not God. Well, what is it then? This is not God, because he didn't keep the Sabbath day. That's remarkable. They're so into the traditions of their religion that they would ignore the reality of God in favor of their traditions. Which is why Jesus would say, you make the word of God of no effect by your traditions. This man is not of God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. And others said, well, then how can a man that is a sinner do these miracles? You can see the debate raging now. Now the debate among the Pharisees is just raging. How can this be that this guy could break the Sabbath and yet be able to heal? And they would say, well, he can't be a sinner. If he's a sinner, how is he doing these wonderful miracles? So there was a division among them. Of course there is. There's always divisions in religion and in churches and people arguing about their traditions. There's always divisions. So they said again to the blind man, okay, then what do you say? This man who opened your eyes, what do you say about him? I mean, after all, you've had an experience with him. What do you say about him? And he said, he is a prophet. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, well, he's the Lord, he's the Christ, he's God. He made no profession of faith. He seemed to have no knowledge at all. He said, well, he healed me, I'm going to go with prophet. I'm going to say he's a prophet. That's the best I got for you. Prophet. He had no faith in Christ. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been born blind. That's the other thing. Okay, then you weren't really born blind. Okay, then. It's not really a miracle. You're faking. 30 years you walked around with your eyes closed, right? They didn't believe that he had been born blind and then received his sight until they called his parents. So his parents come in, verse 19, and they ask the parents, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see? Verse 20, and his parents answered and said, well, we do know that that's our son, and we know that he was born blind. But by what means he can now see, we don't know. And who opened his eyes, we don't know. Look, he's of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. We got to go. That's good. Thanks. Too afraid to be thrown out of the temple. Too afraid of the power of the Jews. They go, you know what? Let's let him tell us. Yes, that's our son. Yes, he was born blind. Yes, he can see now. But he'll answer for himself. We'll be over here if you need us. Out of the way. Verse 22, these words his parents spoke because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. That was their power. We'll just excommunicate you. We'll just put you out of the temple. And of course, the temple was, as you well know, that's the trading center of the city. That's where all the business is happening. They would throw you out of the temple and then nobody would buy or sell or trade with you. You'd be destroyed financially. You'd be destroyed socially. Nobody would talk to you. You'd be anathema among them. So they were afraid that if they said, well, yes, our son's been healed. Clearly, if he says Jesus did it, clearly Jesus is the Christ. They'd get thrown out of the temple. So for fear, they said, we don't know. Too afraid to profess him. Verse 23 says, therefore said his parents, he's of age, and ask him. Verse 24, so they again called this man that was blind and they said to him, well then give God the praise, but we know that this man who claims to have healed you, we know he's a sinner. So if you're going to give the praise to somebody, give it to God, but don't give it to the man who healed you. Give it to God. Oh, going to protect themselves that way. Hide behind God, you know. Yes, well, it's a God thing, but it can't be a Christ thing. That's still very popular these days. There are plenty of folks who will profess openly God. Oh, yeah, God, sure, yes, God. I'm all for God. You bring up Christ, profess Christ, that he is the Lord who made all things and the Lord of glory, who chooses who he will, who elects who he will, and will save those that he will. They'll go, well, no, I don't believe that. No, I'll give glory to God, sure. By the way, James encountered that very same sort of thing, and he said, you say you believe in God, you do well. Remember the rest of it? He said, the devils also believe and tremble. So then, you know, we start thinking, okay, I believe in God, but I also, I believe in Christ. Well, you know what? The devils in hell all believe in Christ. They know who he is. They know what he can do. You say, okay, well then I worship Christ. Remember the demoniac at the Gadarenes? Jesus showed up. Do you remember what the devils did? Fell down and worshiped him. Yeah, so it's still not enough. You're still not differentiating yourself. You know what the differentiating factor is between you and every devil in hell? Every devil in hell, by the way, knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And when he comes around, they fall down on their face and worship him because he is God. And they said, have you come to cast us into the abyss before our time? They knew they had a time and they knew it was him that was going to cast them out. And they said, what are you doing here on planet Earth? What are you doing here now? What do you want with us? Are you here to torture us before the time when we're allotted to be tortured? What are you doing here? They knew. They understood that he was the one that was going to do all that. So how do you differentiate what you believe about Christ from what they believed about Christ? You know what the differentiating factor is? Faith. Faith is the differentiating factor. Absolutely. Though the devils believe that Christ and God are there, they are alive, they do exist, and they are powerful, and they are the Lord, they do not have faith that he will save them. They do not have any confidence that when he died and resurrected, that it was on their behalf. They knew full well when they saw him that the next time they saw him, he was going to destroy them and throw them into the lake of fire. They knew that. They understood that to be their destiny. We see Christ and see him through the eyes of faith that we're going to be okay and he's come to save us, not to destroy us. Faith is the difference. Faith is the differentiating factor. Faith, the gift from God planted into his people, is what makes them his people. That's how you know which ones are his people. They have faith in his finished work to save them. All right, I threw that in for free. Where are we at? Verse 25, his parents have said, then ask him. They had said to the man born blind, give God the praise because we know that this man who healed you, we know that he's a sinner. They're talking about Jesus, by the way. Paul said that we're going to give account for every idle word. Wouldn't you hate to be these fellows who are going to stand before God and God's going to say, all right, let's break open the big tape recorder. Let's see what you said. Okay, remember the part where you said that my son was a sinner? Remember the part where you said he heals by the power of Beelzebub and that he has a devil? Well, that's not good. Let's see what Jesus has to say now. I mean, that can't be. He answered and said, the man was smart. He answered and said, look, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. That verse, of course, was written into Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's all this guy had. That's his whole testimony. He said, you know what? I don't know who Jesus is. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I don't know about this whole healing on the Sabbath thing. I don't know about your arguments about the law. This I know. I couldn't see, and now I can. And I'm running with that. Then said they to him again, well, what did he do to thee? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27, he answered them and he said, look, I've told you already, and you didn't hear. Why do you want to hear it again? Will you become his disciples? Oh, that's just sarcastic. I love that. I love that John included that. The guy finally goes, look, I've told you, and you've heard it. Why am I going to tell you again? Is it going to convert you? Are you suddenly going to go run after him? No. Verse 28, then they reviled him. Well, I'll bet. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. He still doesn't know who Jesus is. He couldn't pick him out of a crowd. So now they say, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We'll show you. We follow Moses. We have the law of Moses. We are the disciples of Moses, but you are his disciple. The funny part is they said that like it was a bad thing. And he was going, yeah, all right. Okay, I can go with that. Verse 29, we know that God spoke through Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he came from. We don't know anything about this guy. Now, yeah, he's running around doing a lot of miracles that nobody seems to be able to do up till now. Sure, there's that whole raising from the dead thing. Yeah, there's the whole blind people getting to see thing, but that's no proof. We know that God spoke to Moses, but we don't know where this fellow's coming from. And the man answered and said unto them, verse 30, why, herein is a marvelous thing. Can you see him getting braver? He started out going, I don't know. I don't want to. I don't know. Now he's talking back to him. He says, well, here is an amazing thing that you don't know who he is, where he comes from. You don't know whence he is or where he came from. And yet he has opened my eyes. Here you are, the religious leaders of the day who claim to speak for God and know about God. And there's a man walking through your city right now with the capability of opening blind eyes. And you openly admit that you don't know who he is or where he came from. Well, good job, religious guys. Boy, you're right on top of it. Now, we know. Here he is. Now he's going to preach to these guys. This is great. Now, we know that God hears not sinners. They would all agree with that, right? God doesn't hear sinners, right? And they'd all go, that's right. If you're a sinner, God doesn't hear you. That's right. That's what the law, He says, okay. But if any man is a worshiper of God and does the will of God, then him God hears, right? And they'd all go, yeah, that's right. That's right. Now, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Right? They'd all go, right? Nowhere in the scripture do you find that. Right? You're right. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? And if this man were not God, he couldn't have done it. See the logic? If this man, Jesus, were not God, he could not do anything. They answered and said unto him, you were altogether born in your sins, and do you now try to teach us? Oh, you see the ego? They go, oh, who are you? You were born in your sins. Look, you were born blind. That's proof that you were a sinner. Wasn't that the question they started with? That his disciples came and said, who has sinned that he was born blind? They run right back to that. Look, either your mother or your father or you in the womb somehow sinned so that you were born blind. You were born altogether in your sins and now you're going to teach us? I don't think so. And they threw him out. Now look. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. You know he had to have enjoyed that. I just imagine Jesus going, he's now been thrown out because he's mine. He's been thrown out of the standard religion of the Jews. He's been thrown out of the temple because he's mine. He belongs to me. Where else is he going to go now? Cornered this guy. So Jesus went and found him because he couldn't find Jesus. He had been healed, remember? Been healed by Jesus, doesn't know what he looks like, doesn't know where he is, doesn't know where to find him. So Jesus came to him. And when he had found him, he said, do you believe? Here's the first place where faith comes in. There it is. There's the pisteuo. Do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered, yes, I have so much faith in him that I had my eyes healed. I have so much faith in the Son of God that I now can see. No. He says, well, who is he? Who is he, Lord, so that I can believe on him? You get that? The Lord of glory who did heal him is talking to him and says, do you believe on the Son of God? And he goes, yeah, who is he? Show him to me. Yeah, if you'd show me, yeah, I'll believe on him. He's standing right there. This guy had no faith. And yet, since the beginning of the world, there had never been a miracle like the healing of a man born blind. He said it right there, and all the Pharisees agreed with it, and this guy had no faith. What he had was an encounter with Christ, preordained before the beginning of the world, for the purpose of glorifying God in the healing of this guy. And his healing happened for God's glory, not for the glory of the guy. You get the picture? This guy didn't get to run around and become famous as the man born blind who got healed. He didn't get to go on TV and set up a ministry as the Man Born Blind Ministries International. None of that. And then verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is him, or it is he, that talks with you right now. Oh, that's great. This guy didn't know who Jesus was till Jesus introduced himself. By the way, you didn't know who Jesus was until Jesus introduced himself. You were walking around in your blindness, do-de-do-de-do, thinking you could see, and it was Jesus, the light of the world, who brought light into you, who produced faith in you, who then introduced himself to you. You didn't go find him. In the Bible, everywhere, find me the exception if you can, people don't come to him, he comes to them. Even the woman, by the way, with the issue of blood, people say, well, she went to him. Excuse me? He was on the throne in glory. He came to earth so that she could have an intersection with him. But he could have stayed up there on his throne in glory, and that woman wouldn't have been finding him. It was always Jesus that did the coming to his people. Always. He said, you have both seen him, and it is he that talks to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. There's the first place faith comes in, and he worshiped Christ. Why did he have faith? Because Christ, who is the author and finisher of faith, came to him, introduced himself, and it was not the miracle that created the faith. It was being met by Christ and Christ introducing himself that produced faith. Do you see that?
Now, that's always a possibility that he would believe in him. So that's why when Jesus says, oh, it's me, I reject you.
Isn't that it?
You know? Couldn't have.
He could have. He had the possibility of rejecting it. What he's saying is, you have to catch up with Jeff's cynicism. what he was saying was, since we're talking about the absolute irresistibility of God and the irresistibility of Christ here, he's saying that the popular teaching is that he could have rejected Christ if he wanted to, but he chose to have faith at that point in Christ and chose to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. No, this guy was so completely convinced, he went from not seeing to seeing and then had a face-to-face, eye-to-eye encounter with the Lord of glory, and for the first time looked him in the eye, with the Lord of glory, and then had faith. You don't find faith mentioned until then. That he didn't believe until Christ was there and introduced himself. Right? Is that what you were getting at? Why couldn't you say it that plainly?
Could you imagine God leaving it up to him?
Exactly.
Yeah, I mean, all that work, healing him, coming down to earth, doing all that, and then leave it up to that guy to make the decision.
Yeah, right. Okay, now I have healed you.
And then next time we'll be down, like,
exactly. Exactly. And that man was lost by the choice of his own will. It's remarkable. I don't know where people get that theology, but you sure can't find it supported in Scripture. Let's look at one more quick picture. John 5, long as we're in John, book of John. John 5, verse 2. Don't know why two. We can start at one, I suppose. John 5. Here's another perfect example of exactly what I'm talking about. There was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews all went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, and it has five porches, or sitting areas, around the pool. And in those porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk. There were blind people, halt or lame people, withered people, who all waited for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity for 38 years. Okay, you get the picture? There's your context. There is a pool by Jerusalem called the Pool of Bethesda, and there's this multitude of sick and lame and blind, halt, withered people laying around. And they all believe that every so often an angel's wing will touch the water, and when the ripple of the water goes across, whoever can get in the pool first will be healed. And so they're all waiting around, watching the water, hoping to be the first one in, because if you're the first one in, you're the one who might get healed. Now, by the way, there's no evidence anywhere that this actually happened, but this is why they were all waiting around. When Jesus saw the man lying there who had been lame for 38 years, now remember, this is one guy out of potentially hundreds of people who are all sick laying around there. One guy. Want to talk about election for a moment? There's all these halt, sick, blind, lame, withered people. One guy Jesus went up to. Jesus saw him laying there, and he knew that he had been a long time in this case. Yeah, 38 years. So he said to the man, "Will you be made whole?" Now this is interesting, because the Lord of glory, who has the ability to heal this man, is asking the man, "Would you like to be made whole?" And this guy not only has no faith in Christ, he doesn't know who Christ is, and now answers him this way. The impotent man answered, "Sir, I have no man or any servant, so that when the water is troubled, he can put me down into the pool. But while I am trying to get there," because he's lame, "another one will step down into the pool before me." He thinks when Jesus says to him, "Will you be healed?" He thinks Jesus is saying, "Would you like me to help you get into the pool?" And he says, "You know, I got a problem. I'm lame. I got nobody to carry me. And every time the water is troubled, I get up and start heading for the pool. Somebody else gets in before me because I'm not very fast. Can you help me?" That's what he's expecting. What kind of faith is this? The man has no faith at all. So Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now this is a remarkable statement. He didn't say to him, "If you have faith in me." He didn't say, "I'm the Lord of glory. I happen to be God in flesh. I'm the Christ. If you'll just have faith in me, I could heal you." He doesn't say anything except command the man, "Get up, take your bed, walk." And that is such an effectual call. The power behind the words is so complete that the same voice that said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the same voice that spoke the planets into existence, spoke healing into this man. And look at the next verse. And immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and he walked. Why? Because of the absolute authority of the one who told him to do it, who had the power to make him do it. And he got up and did it. Did you see faith there anywhere? Any faith on this man's part? No, because healing is in Christ. Christ does the healing. Faith is the conduit occasionally that drove people to seek him, but it was still him that did it. Do you understand that? There's a point. I'm going to make a point. Just keep that rattling around in your head. Let's just finish the story real quick. The man took up his bed and he walked. Look at the next part. And the same day was the Sabbath day. Oh no, Jesus did it again. Can you believe it? Darn the luck. Huh? Once again, it's the Sabbath day and he's healed somebody. What were the chances? The Jews, therefore, said unto this man that had been cured, "It is the Sabbath day and it's not lawful for you to carry your bed." They're right. It wasn't lawful to do any servile work, and here's this man carrying his bed. They go, hey, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry a bed. You're breaking the law. He answered them and said, "Yeah, but him that made me whole after 38 years, I've been sick for 38 years, and the one who made me whole, he told me to take up my bed and walk. I'm doing it. I don't know about your law. I'm not sure about your rules. But you know what? Someone just healed me after 38 years, and the one who healed me told me to pick up my bed and walk, so doggone it, picking up the bed, walking. That's my story. I'm sticking to it." So they asked him, "What man is it that told you to take up your bed and walk?" And he that was healed didn't know who it was. See that? He that was healed didn't know who it was. So, okay, who was it that healed you then? Who is this guy who told you to break the Sabbath? Who is it? And he said, "I don't know, I have no idea." What kind of faith is that? Non-existent. What man is it that told you to take up your bed and walk? Verse 13, and he that was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away because there was a multitude in that place. And once the multitude saw that he had healed that man, you know the multitude would also want to be healed. Did Jesus heal any of them? Nope. He healed one guy who didn't know who he was, who wasn't looking for him, who had no faith in him, and then he left. And all those other halt and withered and lame and sick people, he didn't help them. Doesn't that seem mean? Doesn't that seem cruel? Doesn't that seem... Pardon me? Not to the guy who got healed. It seemed very gracious to him that God would show up right where he was, that Christ came right to where he was, and that Christ healed him. To that man, it was an incredibly gracious thing. To the rest of the crowd, they were busy going, "Hey, hey, heal me, hey, heal me." Why would he heal that one guy and not everybody? Why?
Because he can.
Because he can, that's the answer. Because he could. He chose because he could. He elects because he can. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Well done, dear.
Thank you.
Good job.
You're doing well.
Oh, thank you. It's like a mutual admiration society now. Jesus conveyed himself away because there was a multitude in that place. Verse 14 says, afterwards, Jesus found him, the healed man. The healed man goes to the temple because now he can walk. Jesus goes to the temple and finds him. Do you see that? He didn't go find Jesus. Jesus found him and said to him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole. That's the first time he knows it. He didn't know it until Jesus walked up again and he goes, "Oh, it's you. You're the guy who healed me." And he says, "Yes, you are now made whole. Now don't sin anymore." And then he runs to the Pharisees and says, him, see him, see that guy right there? That's the guy who did it. That's the guy who healed me. And of course, then the Jews continue their hatred of Jesus, and it all continues to build and build and build.
And this was why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath.
That's why they persecuted him. And he kept doing it on the Sabbath and doing it on the Sabbath and doing it on the
Sabbath. Yeah.
Oh, yeah, just hoping. No, he was in complete control all the way along, making sure that the very people who were destined to kill him, as the book of Acts says, that they did exactly what his hand foreordained would be done.
I can't believe they would do something like that. I mean, he was helping them out, and how did they ever pay to kill him?
That's it. But everybody turn to Matthew 8 real quick.
But
I swear this is the last one, I promise. Matthew 8.
But there's a downside to that. If he did not die, our sins wouldn't be saved.
That's exactly it, James. Well done. He had to die to pay for our sins, and since there had to be people who would be mad enough at him to kill him, he made sure that he continued breaking that rule of the Sabbath until they would be angry enough to kill him and do exactly what God ordained would be done. God knew exactly what he was doing. God was in control the whole time. I've said oftentimes, the worst thing that ever happened in human history was the killing, the murder of the only innocent man who ever lived. And the best thing that ever happened in human history was the killing of the Son of God on our behalf for our sins. It's the best and the worst thing that ever happened. From a godly standpoint and from a spiritual standpoint, the killing of that innocent man was an unbelievable crime. But from a spiritual standpoint, it's the best thing that ever happened for us. All right, one last thing. Here we go. I'm in Matthew 8, starting at verse 5. Jesus was entered into Capernaum, and there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, "Lord, my servant lays at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." So this centurion, now this is a Roman. This would be a Roman centurion, not a Jew, came to him and said, "My servant has a sickness." And he had enough confidence, enough faith that Jesus could heal his servant that he came on his servant's behalf and said, "My servant is sick of the palsy. He's terribly, grievously tormented." And Jesus said, okay, I'm going to come and heal him. And look at this guy's answer. Brilliant answer. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come into my house or come under my roof. But if you speak the word only, my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And I say to this other man, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, this man said, look, I'm just a man. And I know what it's like to have authority. I am the leader. I'm a centurion. And I have soldiers who I say, do this, and they do it. I say, go there, and they go there. I know what it is to have authority. And I know you have that kind of authority. And if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. Wow! What incredible faith! And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed him, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith anywhere in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, the Jews, Israelites, will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, had faith, it shall be done to you. And his servant was healed in that selfsame hour. What does that tell us? It tells us this. It tells us that healing is in Christ. The power to heal is in Jesus. Distance means nothing to him. Physical distance, it doesn't matter if he's standing here in front of you physically or if he's on his throne in heaven. The distance means nothing. If he wants to heal, he can heal. And he heals who he wants. And sometimes people get healed and sometimes people don't get healed. And the power to make that decision is in Christ and Christ alone, not in the guy laying on hands and having rallies and drawing people to come watch his miracle crusade service. That man has no power. All the power is in Christ. And Christ might in fact heal, and he might in fact not. And he might in fact make you born with an ailment that you'll have your whole life for his glory. We think sometimes, I know I did a year ago when I was spent my happy week in the intensive care unit trying to die, there were times when I cried out to God. I thought you liked me. I thought, why would I be laying here if you like? Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm trying. Look what I'm... Because it's natural for us to think that this has to be the consequence of something bad we've done. But if it is of God, and if he is in fact sovereign, and if nothing that happens is outside the scope of his domain and his sovereignty, then everything I went through was exactly as he planned for it to go, and it's a year later, and I'm standing here preaching his word more devoted to it than I ever was before, because I learned things in that state that I would never have learned before. I've learned parts of myself and parts of my heart and a form of empathy for suffering that I never would have learned any other way. And so it was all for his good, because all things do work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But it's all according to his purpose. And he is the healer. He is the healing agent. He is the one with all the power, not the faith healers. And he can heal people who have faith, he can heal people who have no faith, and then introduce faith to them. But he is the one who invariably in the scriptures comes to his people, heals his people, puts faith in his people, and draws his people to himself. Faith is the traded commodity for which we get imputed righteousness, but faith is not the commodity on which he bases healing. You see that? He heals, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians, it said, to some gifts of healings. The Spirit sometimes gives gifts of healings. Sometimes the Holy Spirit heals. Sometimes it doesn't. Either way, it's up to God. By the way, this is the fallacy of the whole faith healing concept, that if you had enough faith, you could always get God to heal you. Nobody would die. The people who had really good faith would be healed of every sickness they ever got, and they'd never die, because they'd always get healed. The truth is, you don't always get healed. What?
The Pope.
The Pope.
The Pope would not be so sick.
the Pope wouldn't be so sick if he was in fact the man they claim him to be. That's, yeah, all the Word of Faith men are all dying because sinners die. Everybody dies because they are sinners. You can have genuine, whole faith that you're going to be okay in eternity and still die. But the faith wasn't there to keep you from dying. The faith was there to make sure that you had a victorious death and step from life into life. The value of the faith is to take you into the eternity that he has foreordained for you, not to give you the better, healthy life here. Bruce read, before we started, out of 1 Timothy, it was 4, right?
5.
Where Paul writing to Timothy, and Timothy obviously had faith. Paul was a great healer. Paul raised a person from the dead. Paul was so long preaching, and by the way, I don't want to hear any complaints again. Paul was so long preaching one night that a boy fell off a balcony and died in front of him. And Paul healed him and raised him up again. And yet, in writing to Timothy, said to him, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Now, why was he prescribing something for his infirm stomach? Why didn't he just heal him? Because it wasn't up to him. If Christ had chosen not to heal Timothy, Paul knew with all the stripes he'd been through and the pain he'd been through and the shipwrecks and everything else, he knew that part of the travail of Christianity includes the pain and suffering that goes with the deal. So he didn't tell Timothy, look, you're not going to have any problems and I'll heal you every time your stomach hurts. Instead, he said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're off in infirmities. Now get up and do the work you've been called to do. That's genuine Christianity. This other stuff is just the work of charlatans, and don't be fooled by it. Don't be taken in by it. Christians suffer. That's a reality. But Christians have faith that when the suffering ends, they will move on into glory and they will be given the imputed righteousness of Christ and live forever with the Lord. That's faith. But faith will take you through the times of suffering. So next time you're sick, don't feel like, oh, if I just had more faith. Oh, if I just believed more. Oh, if I just, that's the natural way to think. Why would God do this to me? I still ask. I have a scar from here to here. Sometimes I forget and I turn and look in the mirror and go, that looks like it would hurt. And I go, oh yeah, it does. That's right, it does hurt. But you know what? I get through it because this life and the suffering I have to go through in this life is secondary to the joy of the Lord that's set before me. So Paul said, he said he counts the suffering of this life as nothing compared to the riches and glory that we'll find in Christ Jesus. Too much of religion is planted on the earth and trying to make your religious experience and your life experience on earth better. It's not what Christ came for. He came to make your eternity better. Life here is an act of faith, the activity of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. You got that? I'll try it again. You got that?
Oh, yeah.
Amen.
There you go.